Today's sermon is entitled, True Believers Will Persevere. Our passage today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Now, over the past few weeks in our study, we've seen John digress from a plan that he's been pursuing in the first two chapters. That plan being, first, to give a word of encouragement, and then a word of exhortation. So John has been encouraging those who are reading this letter with the assurance of their salvation. He wants to make sure that as he gives them these tests so they can measure true Christian discipleship, that they themselves are not discouraged when they apply these tests to their own lives. And he explained to them that his purpose for them is to be able to distinguish between true Christians and false Christians. But at the same time, he doesn't want to make believers, true believers, doubt their salvation or unsettle them concerning the assurance of their salvation. Then last week, we went through a difficult passage in which John makes a strong challenge to believers in the local congregation there, and of course to us, that we must not love the world, that we must not be caught up in the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so John brings this strong exhortation to this congregation. Now today, beginning in verse 18, he goes back to what he was doing before. That is, giving us tests of what it means to be a Christian. You know, what does a Christian look like? So John has been pursuing that question for most of the first two chapters. And after a few digressions, he's back to the issue again. And interestingly, he comes to this now from the standpoint of our commitment to one another in the body of Christ, and especially our commitment to one another in the local Christian congregation. So the context of the passage before us is simple. There are some people in this local congregation to whom John is writing who have actually left that local congregation. They've disfellowshipped themselves from local congregations on theological grounds. They disagreed with Orthodox Christians over the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they have apostatized. They've left the church. Something profound has led to their departure. And John is commenting on that in this passage as a test of true Christianity. So John's test of fellowship is rooted in the truth. True Christian fellowship is rooted in the truth. And the fact that these people have left the congregation is rooted in their rejection of that truth. That is the context for John's word. So before we read God's word, let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You've appointed it as a means of grace to us. It is to serve, to open our eyes, to show us ourselves, but more than that, to show us our Savior. And so we ask, oh God, that you would show us our Savior in your word, and that you would show us the way of life, and you give us discernment by your Spirit as we read. And Lord, we ask now that you will guide us by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. All have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, John has just put a lot on the table, hasn't he? There's a lot to say, only a few verses, but I want to approach this passage under three main headings today. The first one is in verse 18, where John is urging us to live our lives in light of the reality that we are living in the last days. And then in verse 19, he explains to us that although true believers cannot fall away, false believers must fall away. And then thirdly, in verses 20 and 21, he tells us that all true believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they have true knowledge of God. So first of all, then, in verse 18, John is urging us to live as biblical Christians in light of the lateness of the hour, you know, and be watchful, be on guard. So John starts here with a term of endearment when he says children. He says, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So John is orienting these Christians. He's attempting to put their present experience into a biblical perspective. And he's saying, children, it is the last hour. And this is important for us to understand. John is saying not only Christians now in the day and age in which we live, but even back then, they were already living in the last hour. So from the perspective of Scripture, redemption looks like this. There was this old covenant in which God unfolds His plan of salvation in shadows and signs and prefiguring the reality that is going to come in Jesus Christ. That's the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes, well, that reality has come in the flesh. It's been inaugurated. And therefore, the last days are the end times, or that period of time between Jesus' first coming and His second coming, the period in which we now live and have lived for 2,000 years. So all believers who live between the first and the second coming of Christ are living in the end times, the times which are the ends of the ages, where we're looking for that final judgment, the second coming of Christ, and the restoration of all things in Him. That's what the Bible means when it refers to the end times. And so when the New Testament refers to end times, it's not referring to a period of time that commenced in 1948 and it's going to extend for a few more years until Jesus sets up His visible reign in Palestine. No, not at all. It's referring to the fullness of time which exists between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. It's saying that we are in the very cusp of the culmination of the ages. And that next great redemptive thing that's going to happen in God's glorious plan is the return of our Lord Jesus. And so John is reminding us again that we live in the last hour. Do you remember how Jesus would express that to His disciples from time to time? Remember His words in John 9 where Jesus said, "Work, for the night is coming when no man can work." What was Jesus doing? He's reminding His disciples there's not much time left, relatively speaking, that the next great thing that will occur will be His return in power and glory. He's not going to be the sin bearer this time. He's going to be the judge of sin and to be the vindicator of His people. So the next great thing that's going to happen will be judgment day. And so we must live in light of the fact that this is the last hour. And then John says something interesting. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, already your mind is probably bursting with questions. I'm not going to be able to answer them all. But let me give you just some framework for understanding what John has said. Well, since the Old Testament, not since the New Testament, but since the Old Testament, God has been telling His people in His Word that there would be Antichrist, one raised up against true Messiah, perhaps even seeking to serve as a counterfeit of the true Messiah. For instance, it's mentioned in Daniel, the book of Daniel. And so the idea of anti-Messiah, somebody who tries to stand in the place of and is against Messiah, is not a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea. So in Daniel 7, there's this vision there of four great beasts in the context of which Antichrist is described. And he's described there as a little horn who destroys three other horns. And if you only had the book of Daniel to explain that, you might think that this prophecy was already fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, because he was that Syrian king whose name means God manifest, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple in 168 BC. However, the book of Revelation takes that Daniel prophecy and expands it. It looks for further fulfillment. And then when you consider Mark 13, verses 22 and 23, Jesus also prophesied, saying, "False Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on guard. I've told you everything ahead of time." And then you have a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes of Antichrist as the man of lawlessness, who we are told will expose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So when John writes that many antichrists have come, he's not seeing this then just this final singular figure of antichrist in the world, though of course that could be a possibility. Rather, he's saying the spirit of antichrist is already working in those who have recently left this congregation to whom I'm writing. Similarly, in the immediate context here, these Gnostic teachers were operating in the spirit of Antichrist. Because while they may appear to be angels of light, they're actually satanic in both their works and their outcome, their outlook. Therefore, John can say, just as you hear that Antichrist is coming, he's not saying that to draw your attention to the question of, well, is that going to be one person right at the end of history who attempts to pretends that he's Jesus or that Jesus has come again? Or is this going to be a form of world tyranny raised up against the people of God? That's not John's point here. John's point is to say that the principle of Antichrist is already present in this local congregation, in people who are denying the Bible's truth about who Jesus is. You know, it's interesting to me when books like The Da Vinci Code come out, you know, years ago came out and there's a movie made about it. Well, and I'm not saying you can't read stuff like that. Look, I'm not the book police. I'm not the movie police. I'm not the moral police. That's not the point here. My point is, it's amazing to me how many people will read a novel like that or see a movie like that and just accept it as historical truth about Jesus. They'll just believe it, all of it. But you know that world system we talked about last week? That networking infrastructure of a system with this pervasive anti-God, anti-Christian stance, operation of which Satan is behind. Well, that system will take up a book or a movie like The Da Vinci Code and that bears no resemblance to the biblical Jesus whatsoever. And by the way, Easter's just around the corner. And you're going to see some shows on TV, you know, about searching for the historical Jesus and so forth. And the people who are on those shows, the ones who consult for the shows, the ones who appear on camera, they're going to talk about Jesus and who he was and is. And these people are not Christians. I don't care how many PhDs of theology are behind their name. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe God wrote the Bible. They believe that men wrote it. They don't believe that the Jesus that's presented as he's presented in Scripture. They don't believe the gospel. All that to say, when you present another Jesus, the one that other than the one we find in Scripture, that is an example of the principle of Antichrist. You see, Antichrist is anything that's set in the place of Christ, the Christ of the Bible. And so we want to make certain that our view of Jesus is derived from Scripture, not from somewhere else. And John is saying there are many antichrists who have already appeared. And he's saying, in this local congregation to whom I'm writing, there are people who have rejected who the Bible says Jesus is because they've left this church. That's what he's saying in verse 19. They've left. They've apostatized. And John says, you see, this is actually proof that we're living in the end times because that's what Daniel was even talking about way back in the Old Testament. And John says that's how we know it's the last hour. And what does John want us to do then? Well, two things. First of all, he wants us to live in light of the reality that it is the last hour, you know, the lateness of the hour. We're to live in the end times. We've been in those for the last 2,000 years. He wants us to live with a view of the coming of Christ as the culminating point in history. He wants us to see the second coming of Christ and the final judgment of God as the culminating point of God's purposes, and for us to live in the conscious reality of that. That's to say, the thing for which I am living is not just my dying day when my soul will immediately go into the presence of Christ. No. As glorious as that is, as comforting as that is, as true as that is, from a biblical perspective, the thing for which I am living is when my resurrected body will stand with all the saints and we'll see Jesus in his resurrected body. That's what we're living for. That's what we are awaiting. We're looking for the multitude of believers, a multitude with which no man can number, not simply in soul, but actually embodied, reunited with their resurrected bodies. And we see with our own eyes the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we live for, the consummation of all things. We're living for that day. And John's reminding us of that when he says it is the last hour. The next great event in history will be that event. Next great event. And we're to live in light of that. That doesn't mean we're to, you know, live frantically, you know, sort of just running around to and fro. There's enough of that already. But it means there is an urgency to our living for God in this world. There's an urgency to our witness. And that's why Jesus can say, work, for the night is coming when no man can work. So we live with a certain urgency. We also live with an expectation. And of course, John's point here is primarily negative in verse 18, that we also live watchfully, you know, knowing that it is the last days and many are going to attempt to lead us astray. So we're to be watchful, vigilant. We're not to be taken in by these goofy ideas and false teachings. We're going to remain in the truth. We're going to stick to God's plan. And we're going to know that the clock is counting down. And John wants us to live as biblical Christians in light of the lateness of the hour, to be on guard, be watchful. You see, John knew that in this primary congregation to whom he was writing, just like today, there are those who did not embrace Jesus as Messiah. There's always wheat. There's always tares among the wheat. Maybe they oppose him. Maybe they're counterfeiting him, but they're there. And so he's telling this congregation to live watchfully in light of the last hour. So that's the first thing. There's another thing, though. The second thing John wants us to know is true believers cannot fall away from the faith. But false believers not only can, but they always do fall away. Look at verse 19, and I'll try to explain because it can be confusing here. Listen to John's words. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So here's the short version of what John is saying. There's some false teachers and professing believers along with them who had been in the church, but they had left. And that's what John's describing in verse 19. False teachers, false believers in that congregation that had left. Now, it's interesting the way he describes that, isn't it? He doesn't say these people were true believers and they just didn't persevere. You know, they had faith at one point, but they just didn't follow through. They decided not to believe anymore. He doesn't say these believers had all the gifts of God except for the perseverance of the saints and they fell away. He says when they left, they revealed that they were never, ever true believers in the first place. They revealed they were never part of the true church. He says they were false believers. They revealed their true colors when they rejected Christ, they rejected His church. They went out from us, see, because they were not really of us. John's saying, yes, they left. That's what false believers eventually do. You see, Christians in this congregation are scratching their heads. They're probably saying, well, can you lose your salvation? Can you apostatize from the true faith? Can you be a true Christian and lose that somehow? John's response is no. They went out from us. They may have professed to be part of us. They may have professed faith in Christ. They even perhaps received the signs of the covenant, and yet they left. And their departure, their rejection of Christ, their leaving the church demonstrates they were never true Christians in the first place. Isn't it interesting the way that John puts that? See, a lot of people, especially today, they would look at that phenomenon. And people do look at that and they'll say, well, you see, that teaches that a person can lose their salvation. Just like they decided to believe it, they can just decide not to believe it. You know, so you can lose your salvation. That's what some will say. John say, absolutely not. Because in no sense is John saying that they were ever true Christians. They just failed to persevere or they had it at one point and they lost it. He's saying they were false believers. They just reveal their true colors. And actually, he's saying this to encourage believers who would have been shaken up by this, believers in that congregation who are wondering, how can this be? You know, that person was baptized just like I was baptized. That person sat with me at the Lord's table just like I come to the Lord's table. These people seem to trust in Christ in the midst of the suffering they had in the world, and yet they left the church. Is something wrong? Well, John says, yes, there's something wrong, but there's not something wrong with you, believers sitting there in this church of the Lord Jesus. The problem is not with God's promise. It's not with God's salvation. It's not with our assurance or the perseverance of the saints. The problem is they never really believed. They were never regenerate. They were not God's elect. They were Christians in name only. You see, true believers cannot fall away from the faith, but false believers must fall away. John is saying their apostasy just revealed the state of their hearts. They pretended to know grace. They professed to know grace. They just never had it. That's a vitally important truth because God's actually go out of his way here to keep from unsettling your confidence in your surety of salvation. He's going to come back to it again at the end of verse 21 just to make sure that you understand what he's getting at. His point of telling you this is not to unsettle your confidence in your assurance, but actually to confirm it, even when we see from time to time those who profess faith in Christ and yet reject him and turn their back on him. They leave the fellowship of God's people. You see, the fellowship of God's people is built upon the reality of Jesus Christ and our union with him. And when we reject the reality of Jesus, we're not capable of sharing that same fellowship with those who are in fellowship with Jesus. And what we see here is people rejecting the truth, and as a consequence, they, by nature, by definition, they reject the fellowship of his people. That's what's happening in verse 19. And then thirdly and finally, John makes it clear that all true believers are anointed with the Spirit. They're indwelt by Holy Spirit. And it's Holy Spirit who indwells us to Christ. So all true believers, point three, are anointed with, indwelt by Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ. And therefore, they have the knowledge of God. They have true knowledge of God. So he says in verse 20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, That's a term John normally uses to either refer to God the Father or to God the Son, the Lord Jesus. That is Christ anointing us even as the priests were anointed and God anointing us even as the priests were anointed. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all have knowledge." So John's statement's probably a direct jab here at the false teachers. You know, the false teachers probably claim that they had some special anointing or they had some secret knowledge. Gnostics were all about secret knowledge. And John is saying to these believers, no, you have the anointing and you have the true knowledge of God. They claim a secret anointing and a special or secret knowledge of God into which they have been, you know, they've been initiated. But the truth is, you have been initiated by the Holy Spirit into the true knowledge of God. And that's exactly what Paul's saying in Ephesians 3. If you turn there for a moment, in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 3, he begins in verse 14 by saying, he bows his knee to the Father, and here's what he bows his knee for. He's beginning in verse 16, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Paul prays the Spirit would strengthen you with power in the inner man, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. See, there are no secrets in Christianity. There are no hierarchy of believers. We have different gifts and callings. That's it. But every believer is anointed by God with the Holy Spirit in order that Christ might dwell in their heart. Receiving the Spirit and the anointing of God, that's not something that happens later, you know, after you're saved. But you get, you know, somehow you get some higher step into this secret knowledge, this second blessing, whatever. No, it's what God uses to bring us into the knowledge of Christ from the very beginning. Now, of course, the Spirit's work is ongoing, but you can turn on the TV and you can see men claiming to have some kind of special anointing, you know, it's unique to them, special, or declaring that the place where they are, this anointing is in this place. Well, they're fundamentally misunderstanding what the New Testament means by that, because the New Testament says if you are a believer, you have the anointing already. That anointing comes from God the Father and God the Son, and the anointing is the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when he says, "We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." He is the seal. He is our anointing. The Spirit himself is the blessing poured out upon us, so that we might have Christ dwell in our hearts, that we might recognize truth also and recognize error and false doctrine. We will embrace the truth. We'll recognize and reject error and false doctrine. So this also refers to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, it refers to his work to illumine the minds of believers in order to see and understand sound doctrine. And by the same token, when they hear false doctrine, it's going to be like a smoke alarm going off. And they're going to say, wait a minute, something doesn't sound just right about that. And they're going to go and they're examine the scriptures to see whether or not what they've just heard is true. So God has put Holy Spirit into every believer to give them discernment so that they can sort out what's true and what's false. They don't have to have gone to seminary. They don't have to have the gift of teaching the Scripture. But if they're a believer, they're going to be able to smell a rat. They're going to know that something doesn't quite sound right because Holy Spirit is inside of them, sounding the alarm. He's not going to let them be comfortable when they hear that false teaching. And so all believers have this anointing from the Holy Spirit. And frankly, I think John is actually mocking these false teachers' claims here to have this special anointing and this so-called special knowledge of God. He's saying, dear believer, you have the Holy Spirit. You know the truth. Then he closes with these words, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. In other words, John is saying, I'm not bringing to you some new truth that you haven't heard before. You've already heard this, and you know it, and you believe it. He's saying, I'm saying these things in order to give you confidence. You know, confidence in your standing with Christ, confidence in your doctrinal teachings, the faith once delivered, which John had revealed, and Paul had revealed, and Jesus had revealed, and that these people had believed. You see, their unity was to be built around the truth. Dear friends, our fellowship is built around the truth. It's not just a sentimental thing that sounds nice. When someone formally joins our congregation here at Faith, when we receive them into membership, session meets with them, or receive them into membership, we later recognize them in the worship service. It's our practice to sing the first verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. The tie that binds us is not, just sort of us liking to be with one another. The tie that binds us is Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, our profession of Him. That's what creates Christian fellowship. And no true believer ever disfellowships himself from Christ or from Christ's people. Now that's why the test of fellowship is a very important one, because it shows us that we understand who Jesus is and what He did and what He meant to accomplish by His life, His death, and His resurrection. Our Lord and our God, Your words are rich even when they are hard for us to hear. Lord, we ask that You will direct us, give us truth and light from Your word, and that by Your Spirit, You'll enable us to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.